The sermon for today is entitled From Trusting to Treasuring. We have a sermon passage taken from Genesis 23 and 24. Can I invite Sister Mary for the scripture reading, please?
Good morning, church. Yeah, today we are on Genesis 23 and 24. Now, Genesis 23, 1 to 2, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Verse 7. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If ye are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Joha, that he may give me the cave for Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as the property for a burying place." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Now, Abraham was old, well in advance in years, and the Lord has blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar, that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came out. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Then food was set aside before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. My master made me swear, saying, "You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son." I came today to the spring and said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, 'Please give me a little water from your jar to drink,' and who will say to me, 'Drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave me the camels drink also. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Thanks.
Thank you very much, Sister Mary, for the reading. It's a bit of a longer one today, this chapters, you know, a longer story. So we might not be able to get deep into everything in the story, but as I was spending some time with this text, then there were a couple of, I think, really important lessons that came out. And so we will try to look at those. But now we come in our Genesis series. In quarter one, we looked at creation of the world and early history. And then in quarter two, now we have come to Abraham's story. And we are coming to this climactic moment after we've been following the progression of his journey and his growth in faith over the last weeks and months. And then we are coming to the end of the story and a transition over then to Isaac. But after this, we would be in camp, and then we will go a little bit into the New Testament in 1 Peter, and then we'll come back in quarter three and quarter four to continue with the rest of the patriarchs in Genesis with Jacob and then with Joseph. But let's go to God in prayer first. Father, we ask that you speak, Lord. We've been following this journey of Abraham, and we've been seeing your hand at work, the journey of faith of Abraham, and you're leading and guiding all the way. And Lord, so I pray that you would open our eyes today as we look at this text to your heart, to your work, to your will, and to your ways, Lord, and that we too would see, we come to this word as a mirror and not go away forgetting what we look like, but we look with intent. And as we see the example of Abraham, we too would see ourselves, Lord. We would avail ourselves and humble ourselves to your leading and guiding as well, Lord, that we would grow in our own faith as well. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been following this extraordinary journey of Abraham from when God first called him to step out in faith, not knowing where he was going. You know, he stepped out into the unknown, and his life began with a fearful kind of faith, you know, relying on human schemes. If you remember, for example, he lied about Sarah being his sister. You know, he's taken these tentative steps at first. Even sometimes he's taken some missteps as well along the way. But I hope you've been invested in this story, you know, it's been unfolding so far, just as I've been. Because now in Genesis 23 and 24, we come to a turning point in the story. Because here, firstly, we see a moment of transformation. You know, we will see that Abraham is no longer hesitant, tentative in his faith, but there is a bold, insistent, and he's unwavering in his faith. And then we also see a moment of extraordinary torch passing as well. It's time for Isaac, the next generation, to now carry forth the promise that was given to Abraham and to his seed. And because we read in the passage that Abraham and the servant had both acted in bold faith during this moment of torch passing, that all then is well with that legacy of faith. So we want to see, how did Abraham go from an ordinary tentative faith to a bold, an extraordinary and victorious kind of faith? And you ask yourself, how can I too go from that ordinary to the extraordinary faith? How can I also walk boldly in God's promise? Brothers and sisters, do you want that kind of extraordinary faith? Because I believe today's passage tells us that the answer lies in treasuring God's promise. If you want to act with extraordinary faith that's out of the normal, out of the mundane, we need to move from just mere obedience, you know, yes, I do this and nothing else, to move to ownership. Yes, I desire this and nothing else. And we need to go beyond just simply trusting, saying, you know, yes, I can believe the promise, to move into treasuring. Yes, I cannot be or live without the promise. That kind of cherishing, that kind of coveting, that has captured our faith, it's captured our whole mind, our whole heart, our whole soul. That's where we move beyond the ordinary into the extraordinary. And so in these chapters today, I believe that we see three acts of Abraham and the servant in treasuring God's promise and how it demonstrated extraordinary faith. So the first act of extraordinary faith is in buying the field. Abraham, we see, was willing to buy the field at an extraordinary price. And this first story has to do with treasuring God's inheritance above all other possessions. So a little bit of recap about what happened. So first, Sarah dies, and Abraham is living as a stranger in Canaan, now approaches the native Hittites. And in particular, he approaches Ephron the Hittite to buy the cave of Machpelah so that he might bury Sarah in it. Ephron offers to give Abraham the cave for free as a burial plot. But pay attention. Abraham responds by not only insisting that he would pay for the cave, but he also then offers to buy the whole field in which the cave is in, which he eventually does, which we'll get to that later. But let's just explain what is going on here in the story first, because there's a bit of a cultural gap. So while it seems to us on the surface that the Hittites here are being super nice to Abraham, and for us on the surface, it seems like, hey, this is a great deal. You know, who doesn't love free stuff? Firstly, this was actually the normal, very diplomatic way, you know, culturally, that they would carry out their bargaining procedures at the time. You know, they offer it like this, and then you come back with counter negotiations. But for us, biblically also, there's something else that's going on underneath. In verse 6, the Hittites say they know that Abraham has been a mighty leader of God. They likely knew, they had heard of his battles, his victory over the five kings, you know, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. They would have also seen likely how God has blessed him with wealth and the size of his household. And so it was likely that the Hittites and Ephron's offer to Abraham all had these underlying political calculations. And they were likely designed to try to control Abraham from acquiring more land ownership. So Ephron's free offer was a way to keep Abraham in his debt, to keep the Hittites in control of their own land, and to limit Abraham's possession of the whole land. It was as if they were saying that, okay, this portion is allocated to you by us, this cave within this field owned by Ephron, you know, we've given it to you just for this, for the designated purpose of burial use only. And of course, you might recall of, you know, recent events, like, you know, in the state of Singapore, then you have this other sovereign that comes in and they've got a bit of land, and then Singapore says, okay, you know, this is designated, just allow you to build some property there. I won't say further because so that I will be let into the country when we go for church retreat. But the first thing that we see here, the first lesson spiritually, is that Abraham refuses to compromise. He refuses to settle for anything less. This is the first picture of a faith that treasures God's promise. So the Hittites deflecting and trying to control Abraham and trying to limit his acquisition of the land is trying to limit him to acquiring God's promise. The Hittites deflecting is like the world today. The world will try to flatter you and to entice you with an offer that looks attractive, but it's actually a cheap substitute. And you say, how can you tell? Well, there's only one way to tell. And it's when you compare whatever offer of the world, compare it against the light of God's promise. It's when you compare a counterfeit jewel against the real thing, then you know what is real treasure. Of course, if it's by itself, you know, if all your life the fake is all that you've known, then of course, you know, you say it's good enough. And how many Christians today are living their lives this way and saying that? Brothers and sisters, you know, the world will tell you today that it's fine, you know, you can be a Christian, I'll allow you that, you can go to church, I'll give you that for free, you know, hey, I'll even throw in some of our guys, you know, you can have Justin Bieber, you can have Kanye, you can have some of this pop culture coolness, but don't you step out of your designated box, and don't you preach repentance to me. Don't you live like salt and light, and don't you take any of our ground, you know. You stay in the burial grounds with your dead, and you can have a nice life there. And how many Christians today jump and take that deal? And ironically, you know, having reached the promised land, they forget God's promise, they forget God's purpose for them, and they play along and have that mundane life. And what's left then of their faith, of their promised land, is just a gravestone memorial to one's living faith. A faith in the past. Yay! We recommemorate our heritage. But they never go on to pass that legacy of faith to the next generation, to any servants of their household, to any Isaacs. They have a heritage of faith, but no inheritance. Brothers and sisters, do you want to be a church like this? So Abraham, instead, all the more acts boldly and decisively, and he tells Ephron, no, I will buy not only the cave, but I will buy the field. Ephron, of course, then he acts like a smarmy salesman, you know, like, my friend, please. Okay, you know. Men love standing like us, you know. What is money? Money is no object between us, you know. And then he gives Abraham a likely highly overpriced value, you know, 400 shekels of silver. In comparison, some other places in the Bible, you know, Jeremiah buys a field for only 17 shekels of silver. But however, there's the extraordinary thing. Abraham doesn't hesitate, but he calls Ephron's bluff. And in verse 16, it specifies that he weighed out the silver that Ephron had named in the hearing of the Hittites, you know, meaning in the presence of all these other Hittites, in the presence of all the other witnesses, Ephron now couldn't back out of the price that he had stated. And here's the main motivation why Abraham refused to compromise and refused to accept this small bit of land for free, for short-term gain, and for that limited purpose. But he acted all the more in bold faith to acquire the land. It's because of this. Because Abraham had come to treasure God's inheritance. Abraham knew that God had promised him the whole land to him and to his descendants for eternity. He wasn't going to give it up for anything else. He wasn't going to settle for anything less. He wasn't going to let others push him around and push him out from taking hold of the promise. For him, for Sarah, for any of his loved ones. And so Abraham's actions actually recall Jesus' parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 44, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that was hidden in a field, and which a man found and he covered up. And then in his joy, what does he do? He goes and he sells everything that he has and he buys that field. Abraham buys that field at whatever cost. It wasn't about the trees, it wasn't about the cave, it wasn't about the field or anything else. It was simply that Abraham cherished God's promise to him. So much so that the riches, all the riches of the world meant nothing to Abraham. They couldn't compare to the surpassing worth that he was willing to lay hold of it at no matter what the cost for himself, for Sarah, for his generations to come. And the beautiful thing, of course, is that from this act of faith for Abraham, that after that, his subsequent generations, not only Sarah, but I believe it's spiritually symbolic as well, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the rest of the patriarchs, they were all laid to rest there. The promise had been secured for generations. So Ephron may have boasted to the world that he got a great deal out of this sucker. But Ephron failed to see its true value. And sadly, of course, there are many Christians who also remain content to live according to the world's terms and the world's valuation, who enjoy temporary benefits, but never take hold of God's promise. There are so many Christians that are not seeing and valuing and treasuring God's inheritance for them. Brothers and sisters, do you want this kind of faith that takes hold of God's promises? Then you have to ask ourselves, have we come to treasure God's inheritance, just like Abraham did? Have you come to hold it in your vision as if it's right before you, that all the other things of this earth grow strangely dim, that you know that a moment's pleasure and whatever the world's empty promises cannot substitute for this eternal inheritance? That you determine doggedly that I'm going to shut up all the other voices outside that say, you know, come friend, what is a little bit of sin between us? And you say, get behind me, Satan. Why should I settle to receive just a little bit part in this world when God has promised me the whole land? So let us learn to treasure God's inheritance above all other possessions, at whatever the price. The second act of extraordinary faith is in the servant repeating the story. So when he comes to the household of Rebecca, and when he's retelling the story, the servant goes into extraordinary detail. And this has to do with treasuring God's leading above all other paths. So again, let's recap a little bit. So at the start of chapter 24, Abraham instructs his most trusted servant, who has been with him the longest in his household, to go out and to find a bride for Isaac from back in Abraham's native land. And so Abraham first gives him some instructions, you know, don't take a wife from the Canaanites, but if you can't find a wife from back in my hometown, don't take Isaac back there to live as well. And then he makes the servant swear an oath to do exactly as he has been instructed. And after this, then the servant travels back to Abraham's hometown of Nahor and asks God to show him the woman that has been chosen. And before he can even finish speaking, Rebecca arrives on the scene and things unfold according to God's plan. And then in verse 33, when he's brought into the household of Rebecca, and food is served, the servant says this extraordinary thing. He says that he cannot eat until he has made sure that he has completed his commission from his master. And so then he goes to retell in detail all the details of his story. So verse 37 to 38 recalls verse 3 to 4. About Abraham's instructions and the oath. Verse 39 to 41, he tells about verse 5 to verse 8, his concerns, and then Abraham's response, you know, do this, and you'll be free of your oath. In verse 42 to 44, he retells verse 12 to 14, you know, he tells about how he has prayed to God and what happened. Verse 45 to 47, recall 15 to 22, the events with Rebecca. And then verse 48 even recalls verse 26, that he bowed and worshipped the Lord and that the Lord had guided him in the right way. And I always found this funny when I read it. Do you think the same thing? You know, why does he repeat? Have you ever wondered, you know, when you read this, why does this guy repeat everything again, almost word for word? We know the story, you know. Why doesn't the Bible writer just summarize and say that, you know, he couldn't eat, he told them his business, and they said, yes, okay, get it, one verse. The first time I preached this chapter years ago, I titled it, Life Lessons of a Long-Winded Man. Because this is actually the longest recorded speech by a slave in the whole Old Testament. But here is why he retells everything in detail. It's because the servant knew for certain that it is God and God alone who leads all the way in every single detail. He has learned, together with Abraham, to treasure every detail, to cherish and to recognize every single moment is having God's hand in it. And this is why when it happens, you know, in the end, when it happens before him, what he has expected and known God to lead all the way, his response is to bow and to worship the Lord. And even when he's retelling the story, then he repeats that part as well, because he loves to give thanks to God. He loves to testify to God's goodness, which he treasures. In fact, that old hymn could have been written about this guy, that hymn that goes, I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Brothers and sisters, you know, when you treasure God's leading and his word, you love to tell the story too. When you sit, when you stand, when you tell it to your children in your old age and to your children's children, It was more important to him. In fact, we see from this story, it was more important to him even than food. And this brings to mind another picture of Jesus in John 4, verse 31 onwards, when the disciples were urging Jesus to eat. Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And in the end, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus himself treasured God's leading. And so the servant's faith is an extraordinary display of the kind of faith that makes an effective salt and light in this world. How effective, you ask? Well, it's the kind of extraordinary faith that speaks extraordinarily and makes their faith come to life in the presence of hearers, so much so that, did you realize in this whole story that even though, unlike every single other chapter before in Abraham's story, from the moment that it started in Genesis 12, all the way up to Genesis 22, every single chapter before this, God has spoken either through his word, through a priest, through an angel, or directly. But here, in 23 and 24, even though God has not spoken or not appeared on the scene, none of us have realized his absence at all, because God is still very present in the story. Through Abraham, through his servant. So much so that God is so present, even though he's not, but he's present, that the people around can't help but see and confess in verse 50 that truly this matter has come from the Lord. They can't deny it. This is an amazing kind of salt and light. An example of salt and light. Even though God is not directly intervening, but through the salt and light, people cannot deny God's presence. Brothers and sisters, doesn't that make you go, wow? And desire then that to have this kind of faith and to be this kind of salt and light. But brothers and sisters, all of this doesn't happen unless first we move beyond trust, really treasuring God's leading, treasuring God's word. And now the third act of extraordinary faith is praying with expectation. So when given this great task, the servant prays an extraordinary prayer. This has to do with the servant treasuring God's faithfulness above all other provisions. So one final quick recap from verse 11. The servant first arrives at the well that's outside Nahor, and he asks the Lord to cause the woman that has been appointed for Isaac to come and volunteer and to provide water for him and his camels. And then from verse 15, we are told that even before he had finished praying, Rebecca arrives on the scene and fulfills the sign. And so firstly, the servant's prayer exemplifies treasuring God's faithfulness above all other personal expectations. So firstly, the servant treasures God's faithfulness by humbly recognizing his complete reliance on God. He knew that in this great commission that he had been given, that he couldn't do it without God. And that if it was to happen at all, if it was to happen, that God alone in his sovereign providence would make sure that it happened. And so all throughout the servant's prayer, with this resolute faith that if it happens, it's God's provision only, only. And this is why he prays nothing of his own personal wants, nothing of his own selfish desires. You know, he doesn't claim any personal right to be heard by God. You know, right from the start, verse 12, he calls out to God, Lord God of my master Abraham. But of course, this is not false humility. Rather, he prays that the Lord shows steadfast love to his master Abraham. What it is that he's putting God's purpose first. He knows that this is more than just a task that's given to him, a personal task about finding a wife or fulfilling a task, you know. But he knows that his mission is actually a part of God fulfilling his covenant faithfulness to Abraham. He knows it's part of this. If Isaac doesn't get a wife, then God's blessings don't come true. There is no descendants through which Abraham becomes a great nation. And therefore, you know, the blessings to the world, God's covenant love doesn't go out to the rest of the world. And then finally, he prays in that context then. You know, he prays, in our English translation, it says he prays, please grant me success. But in the Hebrew, very beautifully, it reads, make it happen for me. So this was a prayer of extraordinary faith. You know, we know from verse 15 that all these things happened before he had finished speaking. We know then that it's not a case of him manipulating God, you know, to do something, because God acted according to his will even before the end of the prayer. And we know, of course, this was not some tentative guessing kind of prayer, you know, that, tikam, you know, if this happens, then maybe that. But we know from verse 7 that the servant was told beforehand by God. He was told by Abraham of God's will, what God had spoken, what God had sworn to Abraham, and he's told that God would send his angel to accomplish whatever that God has appointed. And then thirdly, of course, we know, for those who might have this question in mind, that this was not a putting out of the fleece to test God, like Gideon did, if you remember the story of Gideon in Judges. Putting out a fleece is not faith, because it's not praying according to God's will. Putting out a fleece is used by double-minded people, just like Gideon was, to test God into making up their mind for them. You know, God, if you do this, then I will do that, then I will go. Meaning, God, if you don't, then I won't. Whereas on the other side of it, we see, however, that the servant was fully committed to God's purpose. So much so that he says in verse 39 to verse 41, that if the Lord doesn't make it happen and the Lord doesn't cause the woman to follow him, that he will not seek or settle for any other alternative at all. He'll be free from his oath. And this is a picture of such beautiful loyalty and devotion to the Lord, that it's God's way or the highway. In essence, the servant is saying that I would rather fail and remain faithfully trusting in the Lord than to settle for something else that the Lord never provided. And it's most likely, brothers and sisters, that this resolve was built over years and years of walking with his master, with Abraham. He would have seen the Lord's hand of faithfulness. He would have grown to understand the Lord's covenant purposes to Abraham. And so his prayer then, it's not just throwing things at the wall and seeing what sticks. But having spent his whole life growing up with Abraham, he's been growing familiar to God's will and to God's ways. And so when it comes time to find God's appointed woman, The servant is able to pray intentionally. He's able to pray in line with God's will, and he's able to pray with insight. You know, brothers and sisters, we cannot say that God doesn't answer my prayers, or God doesn't guide me, or we can't say even that miracles don't happen today if we haven't first treasured reading his word, we haven't treasured learning God's ways, we haven't treasured obeying his commands, and then we turn around and blame God and say that, no, God, you never answered our pleas. When perhaps, you know, it's we who lack insight. How do we know that the servant had insight? That it wasn't just good fortune that he stumbled upon God's blessings. And it's because of this. Because while yes, you know, God made Rebecca appear, but it's when she did appear, in verse 17, it says, then the servant ran to meet her and asked her for a drink and all these things after that. Brothers and sisters, it's sobering to think, isn't it, that sometimes, you know, God may have already guided us and already have made things happen, but just that we didn't see it or we didn't catch it. Because, you know, we've been perhaps not treasuring his word. We've been praying these unbelieving, double-minded prayers. We didn't take God's faithfulness seriously. Could it be that the problem is not with God, but it's with us? And brothers and sisters, if your spiritual life seems stale, skeptical, things don't seem to happen for you, ask yourself, how much do I treasure God's faithfulness? How much do I treasure it and expect it? Or have I rather just simply been living and relying on myself and being content to do so? Church, God the Father is still seeking servants for his son's bride today. Now more than ever, you know, extraordinary faith is needed in these extraordinary times that we're living in. We're in the last days. We're approaching that final day when the Father's Son will receive his bride. The Lord is still looking for faithful servants who will treasure his promise, will treasure his commands, and will take our oath seriously to present a bride, the church, that is fit for the Son. And we have seen God's assurance that God will lead us just as he did in the passage. God will be faithful. And so for now, for us, he calls us as servants to go, pray, ask, and seek for those who have been appointed by Christ. Because all authority has been given by Jesus Christ, we can now be assured that if we go, we can be assured that he too will grant the same success that he gave to this servant. But the question is, will we then treasure God's promise and go as servants? Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful grace towards us. Father, we give you thanks for your faithful leading and guiding and providing all these years, Lord. Forgive us if we have not seen it or caught it, Lord. But help us, Lord, to be faithful servants. Lord, we want to have that kind of extraordinary faith in these extraordinary times, that we would be faithful servants to our Father, to our Master, to present a bride that is fit for your Son. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to move beyond obedience into ownership, beyond trusting, and into treasuring these great promises, this great inheritance that you've given us. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.